the covenant of grace in the Old Testament. And we've been looking at a covenant as that relationship that God makes with his chosen people. He sets up. He visited Adam, Noah, Abraham, and others. He started a relationship with them. He came and he met with them. And then he gave them signs, symbols, or signs and seals that he would never forsake them. And he, in the end, gave us his word as the seal of his covenant. And it's a covenant of grace, we call it, even in the Old Testament, because it was unmerited. It was undeserved. We've seen over and over that God's people, they fell, they sinned, they slipped away from him. They were faithless, but God was, and he is, faithful. And so we've been taking sort of a bird's eye view of the whole Old Testament in a few sermons and looking at this theme of relationship. Last time we looked at David. We saw how David had wanted to build the Lord a temple, and then the Lord had responded to that. No, David, this will not be your project to take on. It will be passed on to your son. But the Lord's promise to him was, no, David, you won't build me a house, but I will build you a house. And we saw in that the hope of the Messiah, the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come and ultimately have the victory over sin and death, and that the Lord was revealing his covenant of grace to David. Well, this week we're going to look at the prophets, and especially at the theme, the covenant of grace revealed to the prophets. First, we'll look at who the prophets were. Second, at the warnings that the prophets brought, and then thirdly, at the hope that the prophets brought. Well, first, let's think for a minute who the prophets are. Maybe you hear about prophets, and in our context that we live in today, maybe you think of prophecy, and you think of charismatic Christianity, and of trying to foretell the future, as some still try to do. Well, that's not really the sense of what a prophet was in the Old Testament, or even what prophecy should be thought of as today. Prophecy was simply bringing God's word. Already, the beginning of the Old Testament, many, many, many years back to Enoch, who lived before the flood, it says in Jude verse 14 that Enoch prophesied. Genesis 20, God actually calls Abram a prophet. Moses was a prophet, Samuel was a prophet. And so you see, in all ages, there were prophets, even from the very, very early days of the Old Testament. But the main time that we're going to focus on, and the main era, you could say, or the main time period of the prophets, that was in the time of the latter kingdom, especially. And during the kingdom, even from David's time, from David till about the end of the Old Testament. Roughly the last quarter of Old Testament history, or 1,000 or so years, that the office of the prophet became especially prominent. And then you read even of the schools of the prophets, and of men like Elijah training other men like Elijah. And that God sent this generation after generation, these men to rebuke his people, to call them back to his word, and then also to comfort them. They often went to speak to the kings. They went at times right into the courts of the kings to call them back to the word of God. And they would even travel around to the nation, and they were to bring God's word to the different people. And the word prophet basically means a spokesman or a mouthpiece. In the literal sense, you could think of a spokesman, actually the way that the American president uses a press secretary. He does many of his updates or brings across his policies, often sending a spokesman, a press secretary, to bring those messages. And that person is supposed to be chosen carefully and supposed to be trusted to bring the message. And that's the function, basically, that the prophets had, that God chose them to bring his word and to bring it faithfully. And even in a very direct way in the Old Testament, that God worked through and he inspired his prophets to utter his very word. It's also interesting to note that just like God chose his people, there's a very special sense that he also chose his prophets. You can think of that in the case of Jeremiah. God reveals that to Jeremiah that he created him, actually, specifically for that task. If you read chapter 1, before he was formed in the womb, God knew him. He was ordained. We talk about ordination as the ceremony when we still lay on hands on a pastor, a preacher, and they're chosen and set apart by the church. Well, Jeremiah, he was ordained before he was born. God chose him and even created him and shaped him. And he gave his prophets mouths and he formed them to bring his word. And that word came again with these two basic messages, which we're going to look at now. Warnings, especially for God's people. First, warnings. And then secondly, hope for the remnant of God's people. Now, we'll look for a moment at the warnings of God's people. And especially, we're going to look at those warnings in the context of the idea of covenant. And if we search through the prophets for what God says about his covenant, you actually find that word come up quite a few times. And it comes up with this theme that we could sum up that God is very, very disappointed, saddened, and angry that his people have abandoned him. They've walked out on him, so to speak. The warnings of the prophets, they often go back to the warnings, the curses of Deuteronomy 28. But the picture is God's people, they're just walking away from him. Imagine a friend who just walks away, doesn't want to be friends anymore. We hear of marriages breaking up where people walk away. Well, God uses that picture as well. Hosea, the prophet Hosea focuses on that, or Ezekiel chapter 16, that these people of God, by and large, the people of Israel, were like a bride who left the marriage covenant, walked away from her husband. It's a picture of the Lord's heartache, betrayal, and the terrible result of it, as Jeremiah 34 puts it, that they were profaning the name of the Lord, their God. We know from broken relationships that people are often very hurt and even embarrassed. They're very deeply broken and saddened when a relationship breaks apart. Well, here the picture is God has given them everything. He's given them even their land. He's given them all these privileges and all these blessings, and they've turned their back on him. They've profaned his name. What we learn from the rebukes or the warnings of the prophets is that it was possible for someone to be in covenant with God and then to break that covenant, to walk away from him, to go after another God, and to leave the covenant God behind. And so you see these repeated warnings that they are covenant breakers in the prophets, and that the prophets started to prophesy that the exile and the judgments of famines and locusts, you can read of in Joel, and other punishments, that God eventually taking away the land and the kingdom, that's a result of what we can call covenant breaking, that since they've walked away from the Lord would drive them away from his house, his temple, and his land, and many of them would be even lost entirely. Now, some think, perhaps, well, there can't be such a thing as a covenant breaker anymore today. How could it be? God is love. Is God not patient and kind and merciful? How could he do this? Well, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29, it actually warns about those that forsake the assembly, those that leave the Lord God. How much worse punishment do you suppose will he be the thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. And what it's saying there is actually this Old Testament danger of covenant breaking, the prophets warn about again and again, and really trampling on the Lord's blessings, that there's a heightened danger of that in the New Testament church. And that God will give a worse punishment even to those that are covenant breakers in the New Testament church. That's a sad and a frightening thing. Now others might ask, well, how could it be that if somebody's in covenant with the Lord God, set apart from the world, how could they fall away? Is it possible? Is it not once saved, always saved? Well, the answer is that in the Bible, in Hebrews, as well as in the Old Testament passages that we read, like Hosea, that to be in covenant with the Lord, or to be in the broader covenant community visibly and in an outward sense, is not the same as being chosen or elect. The reality is that there were those in covenant with the Lord who fell away and walked away, and there's still those who count the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified a common thing and exalt the spirit of grace. Hebrews 10, verse 29, those that take advantage of the church blessings of acting like a Christian, and in the end, though, walk away. And that's a great danger. It's not a position that you want to be in. And the warning is, if we take the general Old Testament picture, stay close to the Lord. Stay close to his church. Most of all, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the outward blessings, the aspects and the appearances of being in a covenant home or being a church member, that's important. Those are blessings. Those are even what we call means of grace, things that the Lord uses. He uses our upbringing often in a home, Christian home, or coming to church even before somebody's converted. He uses them as means of grace, ways that he draws and pulls his people nearer to himself. And it's a blessing to use those. But the call is, be sure you stay close to the Lord. There's a great danger in walking away from his covenant. But now we're going to move on. So the first thing was the rebukes and the warnings that they brought, that the prophets preached, that God's people, many of them, were in danger. And the reality is, sadly, actually, that was a big part of what the prophets had to do. In the era of the kingdoms, time of the kingdoms, much of their message was doom and gloom. There's no getting around that those were dark times. You find that perhaps. You read some of the prophets and it goes on chapter after chapter after chapter with warning. And can seem discouraging, but it's real and it's reality. And it's still the same kind of warnings you come across also in the New Testament. You think of the seven churches of Revelation, or you think of other books like Galatians, warnings after warning that God's people are wandering away, really, from Jesus Christ and from the gospel message. But then also in the prophets, you find these beautiful, especially in the last half of many of the prophets and towards the end, sometimes it's just the last few verses, but these beautiful, hope-filled gospel messages. A few weeks ago, we looked at Habakkuk. We saw it was only, to some degree, the last 3-4 verses that had precious and hopeful words, but they're such a bright contrast, and they remind us that there was this remnant of true believers in the Old Testament. And to sum up some of the themes, God reassured his people that his covenant would not be removed. For example, Isaiah 54, verse 10. In Isaiah 54, the prophet is speaking about how the world will fall apart. The mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed. God's speaking there to his true children, those that really love him. And he's reassuring them that he's not going to pull his kindness away from you, believer, you who trust in Jesus Christ. His relationship with you is everlasting. His covenant of peace, it's not going to be removed from you. And then there's other themes of hope. Well, that's perhaps a first main theme. His covenant is everlasting with his true people. Another theme is that, well, the word covenant comes up, and there's reminders of a covenant keeper that's going to come. That's a great hope. Nobody at this time is keeping covenant in their own way or in their own strength. But then there's this hope that this Messiah, this son of David, he's going to come, and unlike the other sons of David and unlike the other kings that fell, he would stand. It's given different names throughout the prophets, but there are clear prophecies pointing forward that the Lord Jesus would come. It's even said, Isaiah 42, verse 6, I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people. That reveals something very special to us. That when we talk about covenant, we're really ultimately talking about Jesus Christ. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He is, you could say, our relationship with God. Through him, we come to the Father. He's really the root and the branch, you could say, of covenant. He's everything that you need. And in knowing Jesus Christ, he's the Word. is the revelation of the covenant. And so the prophets, they begin to zoom in and focus in forward on this Savior, Jesus Christ, through whom we have relationship. And the hope in that is that we who keep breaking covenant on our own and falling and sinning like David and others did, that there's a replacement for that, one who comes and who is fulfilling all of the promises. We could spend hours looking at the various prophecies of the coming one who'd be the promise keeper. But the thing to remember is that the covenant is going to come and be fulfilled in the person Jesus Christ. But then also, there's many other passages in the prophets that point forward to the coming of the Holy Spirit, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, which we read about in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 2, especially at Pentecost, when the Spirit is poured out. That's prophesied by the prophets as a fulfillment of God's covenant and as a great covenant hope of the future. And now we're going to turn for a moment to look at Jeremiah chapter 31. That's one passage that points forward to a new covenant. Now the first part of that chapter, it's about bitterness, weeping, and lamentation. It's about the generational effects of sin, that as Israel went downhill, they were growing bitter. And the sins of their fathers were having effects on them. And fathers had sown this sinfulness, and now the children were reaping. It speaks there of the children eating the sour grapes and their teeth put on edge. And these sad pictures that children were even actually going into slavery and into exile because of what their fathers did, and the land was a mess, and there were further temptations and consequences, and generation after generation, it just seemed to go from bad to worse. But then comes the new covenant promises, especially here in Jeremiah chapter 31 as well, in Ezekiel 37 and other places. There's this hope that there's going to be a new covenant. Jeremiah 31:31. It's going to be different than the old one. The old one, the picture is the old covenant involved being led by the hand out of Egypt. It was this physical journey with a physical pillar of cloud and fire leading them. There were physical tablets with the law written on them, kept in an ark. And some of the people, they were keeping God's law in little scrolls, even on their foreheads. And they would go to the house of God, and they would make their literal pilgrimages to God's house. And that old way of meeting with God was through all these literal physical means. You'd actually get up three times a year, the men, the heads of the households, they'd go to Jerusalem, they'd meet with the Lord God at the temple. And we talk about types and shadows, that those physical things, those things that people actually did with their hands and their feet and the sacrifices they actually brought, that they were actually shadows of something better. Jesus Christ, ultimately, and the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the believer. And then this promise comes of this new covenant, this new mode of relationship that's not all these outward external focus. It's not about the physical land anymore. It now turns internal. Verse 33, God will put his law in their hearts. He'll impress his word on their conscience, and they'll be his people. And even ultimately, in the end, they won't even need somebody to teach them. At some point, the heart would be so perfected in the new covenant, they wouldn't even need teachers. One day, believer, actually, we can say, you won't have to listen to me preach. You won't need a preacher anymore, because you will have enough in your heart, and there will be a new, renewed, future, full fulfillment that's prophesied here. That same covenant, by the way, it's revealed to Ezekiel. You can read chapter 37, Valley of the Dry Bones there, and the prophecies of the Lord putting his Spirit into people. Now, as we think of these Old Testament revelations, there's questions that could arise. There are definitely different interpretations in different kinds of churches, and the biggest difference you will find is the interpretation in the more Baptistic, or further back, some others called Anabaptists or Charismatics, who look at this from one side and one angle. And then there's the more historic Reformed way of looking at this. And the big question comes, if a new covenant is prophesied, and if the New Testament speaks of the new covenant, then what's the boundary? Was the Old Testament the covenant of works? in the New Testament, the covenant of grace. That's what somebody called a dispensationalist would believe, a really old-fashioned dispensationalist. They would believe that in the Old Testament, people came to God by a different way than we do. And what we've been saying is, no, the whole Testament, Old Testament, indeed, they had types and pictures, and they walked pilgrimages, and they had those literal, physical ways that God called them and taught them through. But ultimately, he was teaching them about grace, and he was pointing them to that they need his Son, and they were saved by faith, as Hebrews 11 puts it. But then there are those like us who would say, no, when a new covenant is prophesied here, you have to understand the word new. And that's really the key to understanding. In Hebrew, there's two words for new. One is the word brand new, a new thing that's not seen before. Imagine coming up with a brand new invention that does something that nobody's ever imagined before. And you say, wow, that's brand new. Never seen anything like that. But then also think that we also use the word new, same way they did in Hebrew. We use the word new in another way that's more like a new addition. It relates actually to the new moon. They knew that the moon was the same moon month after month, year after year. But when they spoke about the new moon, they were speaking of the renewed moon. And the way that this word new is used is it's more like renewed. You can think of an example, a magazine. A magazine comes every month. You get Time magazine, or here in Canada, maybe somebody gets a news magazine like Maclean's or whatever it is, and the latest edition comes and it's new. But it's still the same magazine, still Time magazine. It's not brand new in that sense of being a completely new thing. And when it comes to covenant, from Old Testament to New Testament, we have to understand that God has not changed. His character has not changed from Old Testament to New. His way of relating to sinners has not changed. It's more richly unfolded. There's a new addition with new information and new and better and heightened care for his people. More knowledge, much more revelation that we have, knowing the whole New Testament. It's indeed a new covenant in the sense of being a new addition. But the core relationship and way of relating is still grace. And they were still saved by faith then as we are now. And yet, we already, we can say, live in the time of the new covenant with many blessings poured out on us. But not yet, as we'll see in a moment. There's a sense of already, but not yet fulfilled and complete in the sense. Well, then the second question is, when, of course, is this new covenant? When is this new covenant? Well, we have to understand that when the prophets looked forward, they often saw what we call, if you read up on it, prophetic foreshortening. They look forward into the future, and they often saw events that were further and further apart than they may have even known. We don't know what the prophets himself knew, but looking forward, they would see Christ's first and his second coming, what we call conflated. They would see those comings at times. They would see aspects of both comings the same time, that the Lord Jesus Christ came as a judge. And right now he's judging from heaven, and we live in the last days. And so when they looked forward, sometimes we give the picture of a mountain range. Imagine a range of mountains, and you look forward and you see the foothills, and then you see the higher mountains, and then the higher mountains. And you can think of the higher and the higher mountains as the first and the second coming, perhaps the fulfillment of the prophecies, or maybe the exile, and then the Cyrus prophecies or others, that there's a range of mountains. And sometimes they point forwards, and sometimes they say that mountain, and sometimes they just in general say mountains, or the comings of Jesus Christ, or the work of God in the future that will be much better. And so we have to understand that they look forward often to the best and the brightest and the fullness that's still for the new heavens and the new earth. And we have to say in Jeremiah 31 that some of what he's speaking about is already but not yet. So we already have the first fruits. We don't yet have the full harvest. Think of Jeremiah's words. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, for they shall all know me. Now, in some Anabaptists in history in the 1500s, different than Baptists today, but some Anabaptists took that very literally. Don't need teachers anymore. Everybody has the Spirit. Everybody has their Bible. There's that sentiment actually in American church history too. And then even also in some groups in our day, we don't need teachers anymore. We can all just have our own Bible and think through our own way. But what does Romans chapter 10 say? Romans 10 says, how will they hear without a preacher? That preachers and apostles still needed to be sent out. And so the full fulfillment of Jeremiah 31 can only be, and the fullness of the new covenant can only be, the harvest of the resurrection in the new heavens and the new earth, when these things will be fully fulfilled. And so the beauty of this is we have things to look forward to. We now have the deposit of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We have the hope of the gospel, and the Lord dwelling in us. But now we can also look forward to a day when there'll be no more confusion. There'll be full understanding, when the church will be completely united in knowing and seeing God as he is. And so here we are then today, living with many of the first fruits, the blessings of what Jeremiah and Ezekiel prophesied, but also still looking forward to more. But then especially rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord willing, next week we're going to look now sort of back at these prophecies to some degree, looking at how the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in his life and his death and his sacrifice, and then the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, fulfill God's demands and covenant perfectly for us, in that in Jesus all the promises are yes and amen. We're now going to continue.